was telling someone before the service that I've got in my house a 75 millimeter artillery shell from the First World War that my great uncle brought back. He was gassed during the war and later died from the consequences of that gassing after he came back here. It's hard to believe, but this month, 100 years ago, Archduke Ferdinand was assassinated, and it started the wheels moving that started in August, the First World War. That war which eventually led to the Second World War and changed the face of the world forever. If you read the account of the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand, it's fascinating. This Serbian nationalist called Princip, who happened to be at the right place at the right time. He planned to kill the Archduke, but he missed him. And the Archduke's driver took a wrong turn, which led him directly in front of this assassin. For those who believe in the conspiracy theories of history, and there are tons of people who do, they love conspiracy theories. There's a small group of men back there pulling the strings, making everything happen. It ain't so. So much just happens because it happens, and we have no control over it. It happens because someone is in the right place at the right time or in the wrong place at the wrong time. They're so-called accidents of history, which has to point us to one of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible, and that is the sovereignty of God. God is not surprised by anything. Not that God causes all things to happen, but God must permit all things to happen because God is sovereign. And God has given mankind freedom. He's given us freedom of choice. Because if He didn't give us freedom of choice, if we were mere robots, there is no way that we could respond to what was the major theme of our readings this morning, which is the love of God. And until we understand God's love, we cannot understand the gospel. If we believe that somehow God is this stern judge who is sitting somewhere with a rolled up newspaper waiting for us to step out of line where He can whack us the way I do sometimes with big flies that get in my house. Not that I read newspapers any longer. I use magazines now. Then we can't really understand and appreciate the Bible. Now, in our reading, which is one of the most quoted readings in all of Scripture this morning from 1 John, we read that God is love, which is true. But as C.S. Lewis points out, love is not God. God's love is something which is so much greater than our love. On Tuesday night, I told the story, and those of you who come on Tuesday night, I apologize for retelling this. But I told the story which I experienced in my own life. And I've told it here before, but it illustrates the point I'm trying to make. That God's love is something that goes beyond our ability to love. You know, Jesus said, it's easy to love those who love you. Yeah, if someone loves us, someone is fond of us, accepts us, it's easy to return that love, to like that person. Most of us are conditioned to do that. Someone likes us, generally we reciprocate with liking or loving them. But the love of God is something that is far higher, far more profound than our human capacity to love. The love of God loves those who hate us. The Sermon on the Mount brings this point home. Jesus said, pray for those who hate you, for those who despitefully use you, for those who want to kill you. And in making that point, He's illustrating the kind of love that God had for us. Not that we loved God, as John points out here, but that He first loved us. And that our love is a mere response to His love for us. It's something that is a gift. When we experience that love of God flowing into us, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And I will give you an example of that. I'm reading this wonderful series of books, three books, on the Second World War, written by Rick Atkinson. I highly recommend. How many of you have read those books? I know a few of you have. One of the things that comes across in those books is that one of the biggest problems during the Second World War was not the Germans, but was the Americans and the British. They hated each other. And I mean at a high level. Shortly before we left to begin our odyssey that ended up in Israel in the late 70s, I had a lady come into my office in Hinesville, Georgia, the garden spot of southeast Georgia. And we were praying because the missionary society I ended up working for had invited us to come to England, and we were praying about whether we should do this. And lady, name was Dorinda Elms, walked into my office and she said, "I've been praying for you, and the Lord has shown me that He is going to give you a supernatural rapport with the English people." I've been to England once and I realized I needed that. Sure enough, you did. But when we got to Israel, what we found in Israel was a church that it was the first and the oldest Protestant church in the Middle East. It had been built in 1841. It was a great testimony to evangelical Anglicanism. It was built as a witness to the Jewish people. The first Anglican bishop in Jerusalem was a former rabbi, a man who came to faith in Jesus by reading the New Testament, called Michael Solomon Alexander. When he was appointed bishop in Jerusalem, John Henry Newman, who later left the Church of England and went to Rome, he wrote, "This was the final straw." He said, "I understand that they have appointed a Jew to be the bishop of the church in Jerusalem." Like, who did he think James was? But anyway, when I got there, we had a very nice English-speaking congregation. Mostly British, but a smattering of Dutchmen and Dutch women, and some South Africans, one or two Canadians. But it was very much of a Commonwealth club. Even some Australians were there. And New Zealanders. They had tea every afternoon at 4. It was a ritual. I mean, it was like something that would put the Japanese to shame. They poured the tea, believe it or not. I learned all this stuff after I got there. According to your rank, or who they perceived you, how you ranked. And, you know, for this kid from South Georgia, I figured, you know, we need to make some changes. This place was built to be a witness to the Jewish people. And here we've got a nice little Commonwealth club. And so I began to pray and ask the Lord to show me what we needed to do. Well, the first thing that came to mind is you need to begin a service in Hebrew. I mean, Israelis can speak pretty good English, but it's not their native tongue. If you want to reach these people, you've got to reach them in their own language. Secondly, you can't do it in an Anglican context. I had an Israeli come up to me after the service one Sunday. I was dressed up like a dog's dinner. And he said, "Why are you dressed like that?" Because what I represented to him dressed in my regalia was everything that had persecuted the Jewish people for 2,000 years. And I knew at that moment we had to make some radical changes. So we started a Hebrew-speaking congregation that was non-Anglican, that was non-liturgical. It grew to be the largest in the country, still is today. Led by two brothers from Brooklyn who had been in Israel for a number of years and spoke good Hebrew, much better than mine. I was opposed tooth and nail during this process that we called indigenization by my boss. It's a man called Michael Bullman. Michael was the quintessential English vicar. He liked the colonial club. I debated with Michael. I fought him tooth and nail for 8 years. Time came for us to come home. Michael was still there. He was still the boss. We were waiting to see what we would do when we got back, and the committee was meeting in London to decide if they wanted me to continue working for them here in the country. Naturally, I was concerned because I wanted to eat once we got back here. This is before the days of email. Things were communicated by fax. I was waiting for a fax from London. Well, the fax came in, and Michael took it, and he didn't show it to me for a week. It sat in his office. His secretary spilled the beans. I was loaded for bear. I was ready to kill him. I stormed his, he lived right below his office. I went down into his house below his office. And for about 15 minutes, I unloaded on Michael, and I told Michael everything that I thought about him. Then he unloaded on me and told me everything he thought about me. And I've only had this happen once in this way in my life. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit came into that room. And we both knew it. And we both began to weep. And in a second, the love of God for one another filled our hearts. That's what I mean by the love of God. I didn't want to be reconciled to Michael, and I don't think he wanted to be reconciled to me. But the Lord did it. It was the same love that put Jesus on the cross. And when we read those words, which we read so often, they become trivial to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Once that love, once you've tasted that love and you know that love is not yours, it's something coming from outside of you, it will never leave you the same. That is the reality of God's love for each one of us. It's that love he wants you first to know that he has for you. God has a love for us that we can't even begin to understand. We can catch glimpses of it. I think I caught a glimpse of that on that day that I went into Michael's office and had that experience. By the way, Michael just died a few months ago. He's now in the presence of that love and fullness and joy. He wants us to know the love he has for us, because until we know that, until we really believe it, then we can't begin to love one another. It's that love that goes beyond our human ability and intellect to comprehend, but it's the love that he wants us to know and to experience. He wants each of us to realize that love he has for us. There is no fear in love, John writes, meaning that we know that God has loved us and has provided for our forgiveness and acceptance through the death of his Son upon the cross. Therefore, the fear, which is motivated by an awareness that we're suitable for judgment, that we're not in our current condition acceptable to God, that fear is taken away. Because he's taken the judgment for us. He's loved us so much that he's paid the price. Therefore, that fear, that apprehension, that dread is removed. There is no fear in love because perfect love casts out all fear. The Lord wants us this morning to have that fear cast out of us. And it's only cast out by experiencing his love. It's not a feeling, by the way. It's something that transcends feeling. It transcends emotion. It's something that the Holy Spirit wants to impart to us. So I would encourage you on this day as we send John and Janet off to Wheaton and express our love for them, as we will in a moment, that we will pray that love that he has for them, that love that he has for us, that love would be shed abroad in our hearts, that we would experience the reality of that love here and now. I believe the Lord wants each of us to experience that love on a profound level. Not just a head knowledge that the love is there, but to know that love shed in our hearts. The Holy Spirit wants to give us that love. And I pray this morning that as we spend time praying for John and Janet, as we send them off, that that love would touch each and every one of us. Let's spend just a moment in prayer. Lord, we ask you this morning, I ask you this morning for all of us, that the same love that I experienced in that room with Michael Bullman all those years ago, in 1991, that each of us would experience here today, that we would not leave here without knowing the love you have for us, and that your perfect love would cast out all fear, all dread, that you would lift it from us by your Holy Spirit, that you would take away from us all the apprehension and the worry, the concern and the cares of this world, that no matter how formidable are our problems, that you have overcome each and every one of them. And that as you prepared that place in Abraham's bosom, that euphemism for heaven, you have prepared a place for us. And that place is secure. It's been secured through the shed blood of your Son. Bring that reality home today. And Lord, I pray that not a single one of us here would leave without knowing that love that you have for us. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.